Going through and reading and studying in the book of Acts has enabled us to be able to follow disciples like Peter and Paul and Silas and Luke, and in the course of their journeys and their labors, their challenges and adventures. And I just find it to be such an interesting and inspiring blessing to be able to read the account of what they went through and what God enabled them to do in the course of his working through them by his Spirit. It's just incredible the places that they traveled to, the persecution that they faced, the miracles that they witnessed, the amazing working of God at that time. And I just find it to be such an inspiration as we read about how God works in his church to use his word to enlighten the minds of people who are in darkness and idolatry and sin, and enlighten them to the truth of Jesus. And so as we continue in this, I just look forward to seeing what we can see once again out of this account. I'd like to continue in the 18th chapter of Acts, and today start by reading the first 17 verses of that chapter for today's message. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. The way I'd like to structure this morning's message is first I want to give a little bit of the history of what took place here, observe the facts of what happens, and then secondly, to make three observations or lessons about this passage, or from this passage. So first of all, what is going on here? Well, Paul is leaving Athens, and he comes to Corinth. I have, again, an excerpt from a commentary. This is from the 1800s, which kind of tells you why it uses language some of the way it does. But it gives us a little bit of the background of the city of Corinth at this time. It's helpful, I think, for us to understand what Corinth was like and what it was like to go from Athens to Corinth and what things and cultural behaviors and all these things they would have observed at this time. So it says that Corinth was the capital of Achaia, called anciently Ephraia. Now, Achaia was one of the two provinces which would make up what is modern-day Greece in terms of geography. So you have, we've already talked about Macedonia when they came over to Philippi. That would have been in the north, and in the south was Achaia, and that's where Athens and Corinth was. And Corinth was the capital of that part of the province. Later on we hear about Gallio. He's called the deputy. That was like the pre-consul. He was the one on behalf of the Roman Empire who governed that area of the empire. So he had a lot of authority and was entrusted with judgment over that region, which was a fairly significant region containing both Athens and Corinth, two very significant cities in the world at this time. One known as a center of culture and religion and philosophy, and the other, which I'll read to you about now. It says it was seated on the isthmus, which divides the Peloponnesus from Attica. The city itself stood on a little island. It had two ports, Lectium on the west and Centuria on the west. It was one of the most populous and wealthy cities of Greece, and at that same time, one of the most luxurious, effeminate, ostentatious, and dissolute. Lasciviousness here was not only practiced and allowed, but was consecrated by the worship of Venus, and no small part of the wealth and splendor of the city arose from the offerings made by licentious passion in the very temples of this goddess. All right, there's some big 1800s words in there, but what he's saying is there was a lot of sin, there was a lot of debauchery going on, and it was not only just that people were doing this in secret, but this was even formalized and part of the religion which they were part of. There was the temple of Venus there, the goddess of love, and people would go, and there were temple prostitutes, and there was all kinds of sin and iniquity going on in this place. Even the philosophers of the time and others referred to this. Paul, I think, quotes from one of their poets or philosophers talking about how lazy and sinful the Corinthians were. And so this is what's going on at the time. And he says, no city of ancient times was more profligate. It was the Paris of antiquity, the seat of splendor and show and corruption. Yet even here, notwithstanding all the disadvantages of splendor, gaiety, and dissoluteness, Paul entered on the work of rearing a church, and here he was eminently successful. That itself might be a lesson to see that no place or people, no matter how bad it may seem, is beyond the power of God's ability to transform and result in a great work. And even just contrasting it with Athens, which was somewhere where people were very wise and philosophical and devoted to the latest ideas, it seemed that Paul's message of Christ and of grace, it had much more fruit in Corinth than even there. The two epistles which he afterward wrote to this church show the extent of his success, and the well-known character and propensities of the people will account for the general drift of the admonitions and arguments in those epistles. Corinth was destroyed by the Romans 146 years before Christ, and during the conflagration, several metals in a fused state running together produced the composition known as Corinthian brass. It was afterward restored by Julius Caesar, who planted it in a Roman colony. It soon regained its ancient splendor and relapsed into its former dissipation and licentiousness. Paul arrived there in 52 or 53 AD. So there's the context, 52, 53 AD. So this is about 20 to 25 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, and it's about another 15 or 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the time period in which Paul comes into this this cosmopolitan, wealthy, and very sinful city, and he comes and he begins to preach. He begins to preach the word. He begins to get to the business of proclaiming the message that God had sent him to proclaim. It says he came and he meets some people there, Aquila and Priscilla. They become his friends and his fellow laborers, his helpers. He abides with them. They work together at the craft of tent making. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then They go on to preach until Silas and Timothy come, and then Paul is, it seems, even more encouraged as he goes about the business. He preaches. It results in the establishment of a church there because it says many of them believed, and as was often the case, when people started believing the message that was preached, trouble was stirred up. It results almost in a persecution, but they want to get the governor, the proconsul of Achaia, to persecute or to imprison or whatever Paul for this, but he doesn't want to be involved in this. Let's look at that for a moment. It says, Gallio was deputy of Achaia. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. This is similar in some ways to a theme we've seen happen again and again, where the Jews under the within the dominion of the Roman Empire, they often didn't have authority to carry out their wishes all the time. So they would try to get the Roman authorities to get rid of their enemies or those they were envious of or angry at, which is exactly what happened to Jesus himself. Pilate wasn't interested in their debates. Pilate had no reason to have anything against Jesus. It seems, by all accounts, that he didn't really want to execute Jesus, but he gave in to the will of the crowd and didn't stand steadfast for justice in that case. He gave in to it and was used by the chief priests and the rulers of the people in order to have Jesus put to death, executed. And so they bring Paul to Gallio, and Gallio, from everything that's known about him historically, he seems to be a very fair-minded person. In this case, he had no interest in the internal religious debates that the Jews were having among themselves. He could see no reason that Paul was doing anything that was lewd or wicked or destructive to the community or the well-being of others. So he says, it says that he drave them from the judgment seat. He just cast them out. He won't hear their case. He has no interest in what they're doing and leaves it to them. And Paul is able to continue on and preach there. All right, so we've seen a little bit of what happened here, and now I'd like to look at three lessons or observations that we can draw from this passage. First of all, I want to notice the laborers in the Lord's vineyard. Paul, of course, is a laborer in the Lord's vineyard, but there are several that are mentioned here, and their work, their effort, is important to what God is doing. God is using them and blessing their labors to bear fruit for God's vineyard. That analogy of the Lord's vineyard is one that is used all throughout the scriptures, but perhaps it is most memorable in the words of Jesus himself. Back in Matthew 9, verse 36, it describes Jesus looking out at the multitudes that were following him. Jesus was performing miracles, he was teaching, and he gathered quite a crowd, and the multitudes were just out following him. And it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He was moved with compassion. And true compassion isn't just feeling bad for somebody. It's not just desiring somebody's good. But true compassion is a desire for those people to have the truth. It's a desire for those people to be told the truth and to be guided by the truth. The truth would be the light that would guide them. They, he sees, were like sheep without a shepherd. They were people that were without guidance and leadership. And Jesus is moved with compassion, and he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, I think we know what he's talking about. We understand what he means. He's not talking about farming when he says that. He's looking at the people. He's moved with compassion. The people are the harvest. The people are the Lord's vineyard. And it's fruit, spiritual fruit that God purposes and intends from his people. And it's the laborers that labor in the harvest that help to bring forth that spiritual fruit. He says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. There's so much packed into what Jesus just said. This is incredible. Think about this. First of all, God is described as the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. It's his fruit that he wants to and intends to and purposes to draw forth from it. We also see that God has laborers in his harvest. Those laborers are people that God calls to work in his harvest. This is how God has purposed and intended to perform his work in the world, through the means of his servants laboring. And we also learn that that labor can result in fruit that is unto God's glory and praise. And that harvest is really, it's about people. It's about people. And we see that working in God's kingdom, laboring in his harvest, that it is work. It is labor. Not like the labor of this world, but it is a kind of labor. It's hard work. It takes diligence. It takes perseverance. It takes pressing through when things are difficult. It takes fighting against laziness or fear or other things that would discourage and dissuade us from pressing on in that labor. And we have great examples in this passage of those who did that and the result that they had. Paul and the others, they were hard workers in God's kingdom. Not just in the spiritual things, but even in something basic and earthly as the labor that they did with their hands to build tents to be able to supply for their needs. It was a common practice at the time for someone whose life was dedicated to the pursuit of learning and teaching wisdom, as it was for someone like Paul, who was raised up at the feet of one of the great rabbis of the day, Gamaliel. He was raised up to be a lawyer, not like a lawyer today, but a teacher, an instructor, and studier of the law of God. He was raised up in that way. And it was the practice of someone whose life was that at the time to also learn a craft, to learn how to work with their hands in some way so that they could provide for their earthly needs, so that they would be less likely to become corrupt or to become lazy or to become dependent on others for their food, leading them to compromise themselves. And Paul is able, because he's able to supply for his own needs and the needs of others around him, he is able to free himself up from becoming corrupt or compromised. And so he and Priscilla and Aquila, they labor with their hands. And he abode with them and worked together. It says they were of the same craft. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, this husband and wife that became Paul's friends and his co-laborers, they were very important to Paul. Paul wouldn't have been able to do what he was able to do without their help and their support. Paul is a lot more well-known. Paul is a lot more prominent, and his writings make up much of the New Testament, and his influence on history is praised and recognized and known. And Aquila and Priscilla, there's much less known about them, much less a reference to them. But they are mentioned a few times, and their influence is significant. Perhaps one of the most powerful things that said about them that gives us an idea of how important their labors were to the kingdom of God is something that Paul writes when he's writing to the church at Rome in the letter to the Romans as he comes toward the closing of his letter. He writes this in chapter 16. Paul gives many commendations in this letter and in this chapter of the letter. Greetings and commendations. One of the things that he writes very early in his greetings is in verse 3 and 4. Greet, he says, Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Paul, as great as Paul's work was in the kingdom of God, Paul never did his work alone. Paul never labored by himself. Paul had many helpers, people that he often calls fellow laborers, because all together, working together, they were laborers in God's vineyard. So he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Not only that, he says, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Paul was not able to accomplish anything, of course, without the power of God, but also in particular without the power of God working through his fellow laborers, people like Aquila and Priscilla, who supported Paul, and it says, laid down their own necks. They put their own necks on the line, their own safety, their own life, their own well-being, their own time, their own energy. They put it on the line for the sake of Paul and the kingdom of God, and ultimately for the sake of their Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, whom they were serving. They put it down, and they labored with Paul. The physical labors of making tents is also for us an image of how diligently they worked in God's kingdom to bear fruit to his praise. We also see another example here in this passage. Paul is described as being in Corinth, and he's about his Lord's business. He's going to the synagogue. He's going every Sabbath. He's persuading the Jews and the Greeks. He's speaking with them. He's persuading them, convincing them, teaching them. He is out there working in God's vineyard. But it seems that something happens that takes that to the next level, that inspires Paul, boosts him to be pressed forward in his work. And here it is. Verse 5, it says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Paul is pressed in his spirit. God is working on Paul to press him forward to fully declare the message which he has been sent to declare. You know, Paul, when he came to Corinth, Paul had fear. He had trembling. He says so himself. This was a daunting task for him. He was threatened on every side. And, you know, we see Paul and we see his boldness and we see how he's not running away from persecution and so on. And we might tend to just assume, well, he just wasn't afraid of that stuff. He was just larger than life, and none of those things could shake him. But Paul reveals about himself, he had weakness and fear and trembling. And it wasn't easy for him to go into a strange place where people wanted to beat him and kill him and thought what he was saying was foolishness. Think about what it would be like for you. Think about what it would be like for you to go and to stand up in a place where you know half or more of the people hearing you think what you are saying when you start talking about Jesus dying on a cross and being raised from the dead the third day for our sins. And you know that many of the people listening to you think that that is utter foolishness. It's the most ridiculous thing that they've ever heard. Someone rising from the dead, a man being born of a virgin, and here they are, the wise philosophers of the age. Would you be scared? Would you be trembling? Would that cause you any anxiety or concern? You're human, and so was Paul. And so he's there in fear and trembling and weakness, but he pressed on because that didn't matter. That didn't matter because the faith of those that hear and receive God's word is not based on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that is exactly what Paul would later write to the church that was established in this place. He would write about that. But even with all that, and because of all that, Paul is encouraged by the coming of his fellow laborers. When Silas and Timotheus are there, you can only imagine. Paul's there. He's there. Aquila and Priscilla are helping him out. And he's working, and he's preaching, and he's teaching. And then Silas and Timothy come. And it's just that much more of an encouragement and an inspiration for him to press on. How encouraging is it when somebody is there beside us saying, we can do this, we can face this, God is with us. You know, we know we should trust God, but how often do we fall short of trusting God as much as we should? And when somebody comes alongside us and encourages us, what a spark and an inspiration that can give us. When Silas and Timothy were come, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And it says they opposed themselves and blasphemed. He said, your blood be upon your own heads. He shook his raiment. All these things are signifying to them that they are fully responsible and ultimately at fault for their rejection of the truth. It had been declared to them. It had been presented to them. It was not for any shortcoming of Paul to fully declare God's word to them. Amen. That they were going to, in their unbelief, face the judgment of God. And so he says, your blood is upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And he departs. And we see how some of the people from the synagogue come and believe and so on. So we see laborers in God's vineyard. The second thing I want us to observe in this passage is about the preaching of God's word. The preaching of the Lord's word. That's what Paul and the others, they were doing. They were preaching the Lord's word. And when Paul later writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes about what he was thinking about when he was preaching, what his motivation, his inspiration, and the power of the preaching, all of these things. He writes to them in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize. That's about the context of the things about the divisions in the church he was talking about before. He said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That was what he was sent to do. Here was a man who understood his mission, who understood why he was there. God had sent him. God had revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus, declared to him what his mission was. It was to preach the gospel. But how would he preach it? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, what does he mean? Not with the wisdom of words. Because the gospel is preached with words. He's not saying it's not preached with words. But what he's saying is that the power of the gospel is in the truth of the message itself and God's power to make that real to the hearts of those that hear it, and not in the eloquence or the rhetoric or the wisdom of the one delivering that message. It is in the simple proclamation of the truth which God, by his Spirit, will make powerful to his people that hear it. I will destroy it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul, when he went into Athens, his goal was not to try to make the message of Jesus Christ to sound like the most wise, eloquent, advanced set of ideas that had ever been taught to these philosophical people. It was about proclaiming the simple message of Jesus Christ and relying upon the power of God to work faith in the hearts that hear. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul admits, he proclaims clearly that the message that they were preaching was both to the Jews and the Greeks a stumbling block and foolishness. That is, that according to the flesh, that message would not be received. It would not be heard. There was no reason that they should receive it and embrace that message according to earthly things. And so it stands only in the power of God and God's calling, which I want to come back to in a minute. But let's look at chapter 2 of this letter. He says a little bit more about this, about specifically how he came to them. When he came to Corinth, we've read the narrative. Now we can read about Paul's own description of his coming to Corinth. He says, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I've heard from several different sources that if you look at the Greek-Roman culture at this time, there were two in particular things that they really admired. One was a strong, powerful physique. And the other was a very eloquent, powerful, dynamic orator. And Paul, who has in other places talked about the frailty of his own physical form, the weakness of his own physical form, is here also talking about how he didn't come to them with excellency of speech. See, there was nothing that would have appealed to their worldly desires, and yet hundreds, thousands of them, ultimately, hearing Paul's message, came to believe what was preached. So the power was in the message itself. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. We see that Paul was one who relied upon the preaching of the truth, a preaching of the word. When he says, I determined to not know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, that doesn't mean that when Paul stood up to teach them, that the only subject in a very narrow sense that he would talk about was about the crucifixion, and he would just only talk about that. But it was that was the heart and the core of his message. And when he spoke to them about the Old Testament scriptures, he would show how they pointed to and testified beforehand of the crucifixion of Christ. And how it's through the death of Christ that we are redeemed from our sins. And it's because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ from which we derive how we ought to live. And all of the other precious truths of scripture and the gospel and how we are to live as a result of that center on the reality of the cross of Christ. And not only that, but his reliance and his dependence. Every moment was on the power of Jesus Christ. He knew when he stood up and he was speaking to people about Jesus Christ, he knew that he was not speaking about a man that had lived and taught and died, but about one who was even then presently seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, watching over, attending to, and enabling and empowering everything that was taking place. He knew, and so he knew that he did not rely on the wisdom of men or the eloquence of his speech, but on the clear, simple proclamation of the truth. Third, we see in this the purpose of the Lord. That this succeeded, if we want to speak about it in that way. It bore fruit. The harvest was plentiful and fruitful. Many came and believed. Churches were established. Those churches bore fruit and had results. The success came because of the purpose of God. And the purpose of God gave God's servants, like Paul and Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy, it gave them courage to persevere because they knew that their results of their work were in the hands of God and were according to his purpose. Paul is, he has fear. He has trembling. We know this not only from his own testimony, but God encourages him. And the first thing God says when he appears to him in a vision by night is he says, "Be not afraid. Be not afraid." Paul came into this place. Some were believing. People were joining themselves, but he was also about to face persecution, and the Lord appears to him. And the Lord appears to him and he says, "Be not afraid." God, so many times, when he appeared in a vision or when Jesus himself appeared to his disciples, so many times they were saying, "Fear not, be not afraid." How much do we tend to fear? We fear. And the source of our fear, the source of our fear is, I think at least in some major sense, reliance upon our own strength and ability. If we are completely dependent upon the strongest, most powerful, wisest being in existence and beyond the universe as we know it, if we are dependent upon him, how could we be afraid? But we become afraid when we are reliant upon our own strength, when we are looking to only what we can judge with our own understanding. And so he appears to him and he says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." He's encouraging Paul to continue to preach that word. And here is the foundation, the encouragement that he gives him. He says, "For I am with thee." If God is with him, he can do anything. I was talking last week about the words of Jesus in red. Well, if your Bible has that here, you'll see these words are in red. Jesus is speaking to Paul here. "I am with thee." Remember what Jesus said when he was with his disciples? Paul wasn't there yet. He wasn't a disciple yet. But Jesus is with his disciples, and he's sending them out into all the world. And he says, "All power and authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." There's an encouragement. But he says to them, perhaps more importantly, even than that, what they needed to hear, "Go into all the world," he says, "for I am with you, even unto the end of the world." He was going to be with them. They weren't alone. The disciples of Jesus are never alone in the book of Acts or ever, because he is with his people. The Spirit dwelling with them is with them. He says, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Then he says, "For I have much people in this city." Now, This is talking about the purpose of God. It's talking about the plan of God. He has much people in this city. If you looked around Corinth and you were judging with your eyes, you wouldn't look around and think, wow, God has a lot of people here. It was an evil place. People tried to imprison or kill Paul for what he was doing. There was all kinds of sin. Everybody was worshiping Venus. God says to Paul, I have much people in this city. We see the purpose of God is the foundation upon which Paul could go into that place where it seemed like no one was on his side. And it didn't matter because God had people and he was going to call them. He was going to call them to himself, and their faith and their election was founded upon that purpose and that plan of God. And so we read in 1 Corinthians, again, if we turn back to that first chapter, and we see what Paul writes to the Corinthians in the 26th verse about their calling, about the foundation of their faith. It was based on the choosing and the calling of God. It was based in a purpose from eternity past, which God had, so that Paul could go into a city where everyone seemed to be against him, and he could have confidence in the purpose of God, because God says, I have much people in this city. It may not seem like it yet. It may not appear like it. They might not even know it yet. But when he begins to work in their hearts and begins to speak his truth to them, and their hearts begin to change, and sinners begin to repent and turn, we see the purpose and the plan of God unfolding before us, and we see it bear fruit and result in the foundation of a great church and many disciples. And Paul writes to that church and he says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It wasn't the wisest, richest, noblest, best reputation people in this place that God was calling. It was sometimes the lowest, the lowly, the humble, the despised. God didn't need to call the great and the mighty to show forth his glory. He could call the weak, the poor in spirit, the meek. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He says after the flesh because sometimes those that might appear foolish in the world's eyes that have the wisdom of God are wiser than the wisest philosophers. He says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. When Jesus came and he came preaching his word, some of the wisest, most outwardly holy religious people of the day outright rejected and hated him. And Jesus was surrounded by the despised tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners and the lunatics and the lepers. And those are the people that were gathering around him to be healed or to hear his word or to weep with joy when he looked at them and he said, your sins are forgiven. Because they knew better than those self-righteous Pharisees knew. They knew that they needed the grace and the forgiveness of God. The despised and the lowly and the base things of this world, God called to himself. Because it isn't about us or how great we are or how much we bring to the table when God calls us. It's about the power and the grace and the glory of God. He says, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If you're a child of God, if you have come to know and to trust in Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness and eternal life in him, it's not because of anything that was better in you than anyone else. It's not because of how wise you were or how good you were. It's because of the calling, the choosing of God. God has chosen the things which are not, the things which are nothing, to bring to naught the things are. For what end? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That we wouldn't look to our own glory, praise ourselves. He says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you have any wisdom, if you have any righteousness, if you have any sanctification, any redemption, that is all to be found in Jesus Christ. It's all to be found in him and what he has done according to the purpose of God for him to save his people. So when Paul went into Corinth or Athens or Ephesus or anywhere he would go, the fruitfulness and the success of the work that he was laboring, he could take confidence in that it rested in the power and the purpose of God, who said to him in Corinth, I have much people in this city. And so he could go relying and trusting him and the other laborers in the power and the work of God.